easy stuff now. I've told you before, I love Sunday evenings from the standpoint of when we come together. The group is about the same as Wednesday nights, I understand that. But Wednesdays are hard because of it's a work day and a lot of things to do, a lot of stresses, a lot of, you know, here and there and difficulties. Sunday nights are far different because we have had the afternoon to rest and recover and look forward to coming together. And I just love the idea of being able to draw in together, our group being even a little bit smaller than on Sunday morning. No problem there, and being able to study the Word of God together. And so a lot of times, in most cases, we approach our subjects differently on Sunday evenings because of that. And I look forward to that. It's a blessing. And we pray the Lord will bless us here tonight. Let's take our same reading that we had this morning, Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. I don't know if we'll read this passage every single message, maybe only verse 28. But as we studied it and read it this morning, and as we presented the message the Lord had given us about looking up this morning and applying this passage to the rapture, I wonder if anybody within our group here tonight had any thoughts about that, had any thing come to mind about this passage as it applies to the rapture. I hope some of you did. We want to first notice this evening the context of this passage of Scripture. We didn't get into it this morning because the thoughts that we presented, we wanted to be very concise and very to the point without having to get into all of those things. But for clarity and for the idea of understanding what is transpiring here, tonight we need to understand what the context of this conversation that Christ is engaged in, what he's talking about, so that we won't have any confusion. As we examined it this morning, we applied it to the rapture, but we need to understand tonight that as we look at this passage and as Christ is speaking to his disciples, Christ is not talking primarily about the rapture, though that is how we have been applying it and how we will. We'll get to that in just a minute. Christ is not primarily talking about the rapture. In fact, as Christ speaks to his disciples here, really the rapture is not even in view. Not even in view of what is going on. Christ is addressing his disciples here, and he's doing so primarily, or towards them, primarily as citizens of the Jewish nation. As citizens of the Jewish faith, even though they had been placed in the church, they had been raised as Jews. They were citizens of Jewry, and certainly they were familiar with all of the promises of the Old Testament, all of the prophecies about the Messiah. And it was part of the Jewish DNA to believe that when the Messiah came, which they fully believed that Christ was, that he would immediately set up his kingdom upon the earth, that he would restore the rule of David, that he would rule and reign from Jerusalem, that he would bring Israel together from their scattered condition, and that he would restore them unto prominence like many of the Old Testament prophets talked about. As we read this passage, we're not Jews, are we? We're not citizens of the Jewish nations. We haven't been raised in Jewry. We haven't been had instilled within our DNA the prophecies of the Messiah and what he's going to do to your nation when he comes. So when we read it, our slant, our understanding is different. What we're looking for is different. And so to avoid the confusion, we have to always be able to distinguish between what will be transpiring as far as the Jews are concerned in time to come, in the end time events, and what is going to be transpiring for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the Gentiles of this present age. It's important to make that distinction. So as Christ is speaking here, he is telling them about the signs in the sun, the signs in the moon, the signs in the stars. He's telling them about the conditions that will be upon the earth, but he is not pointing to the rapture. But he is pointing to the second coming. But he's pointing to the second phase of the second coming, that moment when he will be seen and revealed from heaven. That moment when he will ascend or descend down from heaven, not to rapture his people, but to set foot upon the earth, to the battle of Armageddon and to the ruling and reigning of the millennial kingdom. To see this in more clarity, let's go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the parallel passage. I don't mean to say that they were necessarily word for word. Of course, they're recorded both by different scribes, if you will, one Matthew, one Luke, and the Holy Spirit speaking. And so you'll see a little different variations, but they both follow similar tracks of thought, some including information, some withholding it. But Matthew 24 does an excellent job at framing for us what is being talked about, both in this chapter and in Luke 21, where we've taken our text. And it is so important to see what the conversation is all about. What the conversation is all about. Read the first three verses here. And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them. And he continues this answer down through chapter 24 and on into chapter 25. And we must take everything that is said in Matthew 24, everything that is said in Luke 21, as we read this morning, in that context, understanding that Christ is not answering the question, when shall the rapture be? That is not the question that Christ is answering. He is not answering the question, what shall be the signs of your coming in the air for your people to rapture them out? That is not the answer that he's giving. That is not what he is responding to. Instead, he's being asked from the Jewish perspective, first of all, when shall these things be? These things, of course, being when there shall not be one stone left upon another that he talks about in verse 2, the complete destruction of Jerusalem, fulfilled partially in 70 AD, but then, of course, further will be in time to come. And then they also ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, some people get off track here. They see the sign of thy coming and they think rapture. We understand tonight, but just to be refreshed, we know and believe that the rapture, or the second coming, I should say, is divided into two parts, separated by 7 years. Those two parts being the rapture, which is Christ coming for his people. The second part at the end of the tribulation period, that 7 years, is Christ coming with his people at his revelation. And so when it says here, what is the sign of thy coming? At this time, they're not really aware of the first phase of the coming of Christ for his people. Christ has laid the foundation. He has taught them, and we'll study in John 14 as he told them I will go and prepare a place and I will come and get you. And I will take you to be where I am. But they had yet to really fully understand and realize what that meant. They were thinking as Jews in this passage, and they're asking, when are you coming? When shall thy kingdom be? What shall the end of the world be? And they knew all of those things were linked together in the prophecies of the Messiah. And so he's asking, or they are asking those questions. Again, it was part of their DNA to believe that when the Messiah came, he would immediately be crowned as king. He would immediately sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. He would immediately reign over the kingdom of the Jews, having all of their land restored, the promised land granted to them in full, and all of these things transpiring that are we read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. But that wasn't going to happen as Christ was here upon the earth. And they were coming to grips here in Matthew 24 with that fact. As he had led them through Jerusalem, as he was preparing here to head to the cross, he tells them, as we mentioned in John 14, I'm leaving you. They had come to grips with the fact that he was leaving, that he wasn't right now at this time going to be enthroned and set as king. That would be a future time, and that is what they're asking about. They're asking, what will the signs of the times be? What will transpire before so we can know? And having that framed in our mind leads us to a better understanding of what is being asked and what is being answered. These questions, as they are asking Christ, when will you reign? When will these things be? He begins to answer them, and we're familiar with Matthew 24, and he gives them some signs. He says, many are going to come and say, I'm Christ, and deceive you. That's happening today. You see in verse 7, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. These are the beginnings of sorrows. All of those things are happening. You cross-reference that again with Luke 21, where we read this morning, there in 8, where it just says these are the beginnings of sorrows. Cross-reference that with Luke 21. In verse number 28, the beginning of sorrows, he says in verse 28 also, and when these things begin to come to pass. And the list in Matthew or in Luke 24 is very similar, as we've already read part of, and certainly it gives a little bit more instruction for the Jews and the time that they will be in to see those things come to pass. But these verses are written specifically for the Jews for that time. They are going to endure the tribulation period. They're going to be here. They need some instruction from God, and this is it. This is it. Again, it is not speaking particularly of signs before the rapture. And that is something we need to understand. And so he goes on down through this passage, through the first part of the tribulation period, and he gets into the midway point in verse number 15, the abomination of desolation. He goes through the second half of the tribulation and those that are with child or give suck, and the fact that they're going to have to flee to the mountains and all of those things transpire. We notice here in verse number 27, Matthew's kind of take on what we read this morning and studied. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever, or wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. In verse number 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. So clearly here we see him progressing through the beginning, the middle, the end of the tribulation, and then he's talking here, like he is in Luke 21, about the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes to this earth, sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, splits in half, and then he rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So, if that's the case, why even turn to these verses to talk about the rapture? We know it's part of the second coming teaching because the revelation of Christ is the second phase of that second coming. But if he's not talking about the rapture, if he's not answering the question, when shall the rapture be, why would we even turn to these passages? Why would we even consider these verses? Why would we even think about these things? The answer to that is because in some measure we can apply the signs that are given that are telling the Jews that the time of your redemption, we'll look at that word in a minute, the time of Christ coming all the way to the earth to reign as the Messiah you have longed for and has been prophesied about is getting closer. We begin to work backward. Anything we know that happens before that time is also then, we understand, indicated by the same signs. So, the tribulation period. What happens before the millennial reign? The tribulation period. What happens before the tribulation period? The rapture, right? So while Christ is not answering the question, what will the sign of the rapture be? He is giving us some things we can see, look around and understand are transpiring. And as they transpire and as they increase and as they happen, we can understand that the time is near. We can understand that the time is upon us. Go back to Luke 21. We can understand that the time is very much upon us in a very great and a very wonderful way. As we notice here again in Luke 21, as he talked to them about this and gave them this understanding, we take it and we apply it to the coming of Christ because we know it has to happen first for his people in the rapture. That means as you see signs in the sun, I'm not saying that the sign of the solar eclipse last year was the sun or something we look to say, okay, the rapture is connected with that one event in particular. But what I am saying is that as you see those things come to pass, the Bible tells us, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. The rapture is ever closer because we see these things increasing. Matthew talked about pestilence, earthquake. We've studied those things before knowing that they are only increasing. They're only getting worse and more frequent every single day. All of these signs are. And so we need to understand that they are not going to reach their peak and then there be a massive earthquake or a massive solar flare or a massive destruction and then the rapture. No, it's going to be these things increasing, increasing, and then at some time, as God has appointed, the rapture will happen, and then those things will continue to happen right through the tribulation period. All of those things are involved in the seals, in the trumpets, and in the vials. All of those judgments will culminate these signs that are being talked about. And so we are able to see in them that the time is ever near and ever upon us today. And so we understand that by looking at those things. It gives us the ability to know the season. The problem with a sign is that people want one sign. They want one event. They want one thing to transpire that's going to speak to them and to say, look here, Christ is coming. We will not get that. That will not happen. We believe from Scripture that there is no prophecy left that has to be fulfilled that is preventing the coming of Christ. Which means he could come at any minute. And these things we're talking about are just the general conditions upon the earth that Christ said, look out for and to see as they increase. It points to the time when I'm going to step foot on the earth and therefore pointing to the rapture as well indirectly, albeit, but still pointing to the rapture. And then notice here in verse number 29 through 31, as he talks to them about this, he's showing them the use of the information he's given them. And we use it in the same way, just for an event that's going to happen 7 years earlier. And we're not given the one sign. We're not given the one clarion moment where we all will look around and say, yep, Christ is coming tomorrow at noon because of this or because of that. We don't get that. What we get is a season. That's all we get. And praise God for that. We get a season. We get the understanding that we are in the season of the last days and the second coming of Christ is upon us. Look here at verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. And so after he concluded these thoughts, he's basically going to speak to them a parable that shows them how to use the information he's just given them. And this is how we are to use it tonight. It says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And the things he gives them are a little more specific than what we get for the rapture. But he still tells them the use of this is so that you know the season. And when you see the season begin and then continue and go on for a while, lift up your heads. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. And certainly it is drawing nigh unto us and has for some time. But only more so even as time has gone on. Just as we are able to tell the spring has sprung by the flowers or by the leaves. We are able to tell the season that we are in by the events of this earth. And once we're able to tell that, what do? We lift up our heads. We look unto the heavens and be able to see that. He uses the fig tree metaphor here in verse number 29. The fig tree and all the trees. If you want to go back to Matthew chapter 24, he gets into the same thing, of course, recorded by Matthew. But he uses a little bit different terminology. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Isn't that wonderfully expressive language to us tonight to know that it is near? It is so near that it is knocking at the door. It is that imminent, that close to us tonight because of that. As he talks about the fig tree, we believe prophetically he's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of Israel, and we could put different timings on different things, but we know the season we are in is the last of the last of the last days, primarily because 70 years ago, the fig tree budded and Israel became a nation again. 70 years. 70 years. That's amazing prophetic timing even. And that 70 years will be next Monday. Next Monday, the day that we're supposed to move the recognized embassy from the U.S., from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and all those kinds of things unfold. Again, I am not saying that is one sign that means that it's going to happen right then and there, but it is still building and building, and we see these things unfolding. Where's our view? Where's our focus? It's supposed to be unto the Lord as these things come to pass. God is in no way done with Israel. He is not done with her. He will not be done with her ever. And so we'll find the redemption to come to pass. And it is happening even now in the regathering of Israel. It's happening now as they are able to stand against their enemies. And, in another passage it talks about when Jerusalem is surrounded. See these things, and they begin to come to pass. And Jerusalem has been surrounded for a long time by its enemies, but it will get worse before it gets better. Now, Go back with me to Luke 21 once again if you're not already there. Now, having laid all of that context, and I wanted to do that just so simply you didn't misunderstand or misapply Luke 21 or Matthew 24 to believe that Christ was directly talking about the rapture. Again, we apply it indirectly and we're able to come up with what points to the times and the seasons that we know that they are. But notice here again in Matthew or Luke 21, 28, we're instructed to look up and lift up our heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The redemption is what we want to finish our thoughts with tonight. The redemption that this passage points to, first of all, of course, he's talking to the Jews. The redemption that we are looking forward to is something separate and distinct altogether. And what he is talking here, he's telling them, look up, lift up your head. They will go through a tremendously terrible time, the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be the worst time man has ever experienced upon the face of the earth, meant to break Israel, bring them back to God, to show them that their rejection of Christ was not correct, that they had thrown away the Messiah, that they had turned their back upon Him. That redemption is from the loss of being a nation, from being scattered abroad throughout the earth, but most importantly, the redemption from their unbelief in Christ. And turn with me to Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah chapter number 12, we'll see here when this moment occurs, the redemption for Israel will be an amazing thing. They will be brought to the same place that we, as the saved of God, have already been brought to. As a nation, as a people, both individually and collectively, only in the sense that it will be all of them, they will come to the place where they see Christ as Savior and by faith believe in Him, just like we have. But it will take this series of events to bring them to that place, and then they will be given their redemption. Zechariah 12 and verse number 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadarim in the valley of Megiddon. Then look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. In that day, talking about the same day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day there will be a fountain filled with blood that has flown from Emmanuel's veins, and Israel will be covered in that blood. They will be redeemed from their unbelief, redeemed from their rejection of Christ, made whole and bought back. And that redemption will be made real to them. They will also be redeemed from the time of Jacob's trouble that they were in. That will be relieved. That burden will be gone. But that would mean nothing if not for the spiritual redemption that Israel will experience and that will come. They will receive Christ. They will become a nation. They will receive their full possession in the millennial reign of Christ. They will enjoy that throughout eternity as they live at the side of God as His wife. They will experience complete restoration and full redemption. That's a wonderful theme that runs throughout the Bible, the grand story of God's redemption, the romance of redemption it is often called. God has been working, not that He couldn't have done it in a moment, but God has been working throughout time to bring about the redemption of His people. We see that throughout the bringing forth of the lineage of Christ, the birth of a nation of Israel, the birth of Christ Himself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His ascension to glory and His ultimate return. The romance of redemption is written throughout the pages of this book. It is palpable everywhere you turn to. And everywhere you read, it is all about the purchased possession that Christ made and bought upon Calvary. Now when we are thinking about and applying Luke 21:28 to ourselves, look up, lift up our heads, our redemption draweth nigh, we can apply that too. Except we're not looking to the second phase, we're looking to the rapture. And the redemption that is spoken of for us is that final, full, and complete redemption from this earth. Look at Ephesians 1, verse number 13. The word redemption basically means to buy back by the payment of a ransom. You're able to redeem whatever it is from the possession of another. We are by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. We are by nature the children of Satan as we enter this life, bound by depravity, bound by sin. We are held in chains. He has us. We are His. And we can't change that. But in order for us to live eternally with God, there has to be a transaction made. There has to be the price of redemption paid. And so we understand that's what Christ did on Calvary. He paid the price of redemption, which was His blood. He bought us back. You might think, well, bought you back, how is that? Because we were born into this condition, were we ever God's to start with? Well, in the eternal ages, if you think of it that way, of course, we were always loved by God. We were always His. Coming into this life, we were, because of depravity, plunged into sin through the fall of Adam. We became the property, in a sense, of Satan, bound by the curse, bound by sin. There had to be something to bring us back from that, to buy us back, and Christ has done so. He has paid the ultimate price for our redemption. And here in Ephesians chapter number 1, we read here in verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13. We see at the end of verse 12 being Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What happened was that Christ paid the price. When we believe, when we by faith are saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit seals us, which is the earnest of our inheritance, or it is what we refer to as the down payment, or the first of it, the part we get now that will enable us and encourage us throughout this life until we get the rest. But it also does something else, and that is to keep us in this life until the fullness of our redemption comes. Christ has paid the price. The transaction is done. But look at it like this. He's paid the money, but the pickup date hasn't come yet. We're His. He's paid the money. He has sealed us against the attacks of Satan. He has sealed us against our environment, against sin. He has sealed us from all of those things. We are His, bought and paid for. But the pickup date hasn't happened yet. And that will not be, of course, until the rapture, when these bodies are taken along with soul and spirit, if we're alive. If we're dead, of course, the soul and spirit coming with Christ from heaven. But that's how we need to think about that redemption. You know, it's probably a crude way to look at it, but if you get a coupon or a voucher for something, free, a gift certificate, it's paid for, isn't it? The money has been laid down, it is yours, but what's happened? The pickup date hasn't come yet. You can't go to that concert that you've already paid for until the day. You can't go and get the merchandise until the store's open. So the pickup date hasn't happened yet. That's when redemption will come. And Christ will come and pick us up, and we will experience full and complete redemption from sin. Sin in its aspects. We know sin in the past, present, and future tense. We know sin as far as the power of it, the presence of it. all of those kinds of things. And we will not be fully redeemed until we are rid of sin altogether. And that hasn't happened yet. That's what we're looking forward to in the coming of Christ. In that day, that is, when the rapture comes, we will have all of our inheritance. We will be finally and fully redeemed from this earth forever. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Just a couple of verses and we'll conclude tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse number 21. Let's go back to verse 20. The creature here is talking about creation. These verses are familiar to you, I trust. But creation means both that which we see and touch, but also mankind himself. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's because of sin. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. The redemption of our body. And so redemption will not be complete until then. Now, it's as good as done. We understand that. It's as good as already having transpired, but we haven't experienced it yet, right? So part of our belief and hope in Christ is not only that He died and paid for us on Calvary, but also that He will come for us and that our bodies and ourselves will be fully redeemed from this earth, taken away from this place, fully released from the grasp and the influence and the effect of sin that we have victory over. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul expresses this thought very clearly in this passage. The redemption is something we look forward to. The context as Christ spoke to the Jews, the redemption they looked forward to was a little different. You know, it was not only relief from the pain and suffering of the time, but it was also they would be looking forward to, as a nation, they're coming to know Christ as Savior. That's already happened for us. And so we are looking forward to and hastening unto the coming of the Lord, that our bodies might be fully redeemed, that we might be able to see Christ, be in His presence. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now, what day is He talking about there? What day is He speaking of? He's speaking of the day of the rapture. And whether he had died and gone to be with the Lord, and Paul did, like countless others have, or whether he was alive and remained upon the earth made no matter. He had committed by faith the keeping of his soul, the keeping of his body, everything unto the Lord, unto that very day when redemption would happen, when salvation would be completed. Now, so often when we hear the word salvation in Scripture, all we can think of is a soul's salvation from the penalty of sin. But salvation is a much deeper, broader subject than that, has much more to it than that, because it also includes saving our lives today from the power of sin, which we enjoy, but it includes in its fullness the saving of our bodies from the very presence of sin, and that is when salvation is full and complete and our redemption is done. When Christ has both paid for the possession and received it into His presence. When that time comes, it's been nearly 2,000 years since. That faith is still not in vain. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able and is keeping and will come for me, redeeming me fully and completely from this earth. The graves will open, the voice of Christ will be heard, and the bodies will live for those that are dead, those that are alive and remain will also be redeemed from off of this earth. That is a glorious thing. By faith, we look forward to that day and that time to come. The rapture is so overwhelming to think about, so wonderful, joyous to contemplate. But really, it is the hope. It is everything to us because it is Christ. Christ is our hope, I understand. But in the time to come, dead or alive, the rapture is that wonderful event that will redeem us fully and completely. And will bring, in some ways, it won't bring it to a complete conclusion, that romance of redemption. We can't say that's fully and completely done until the eternal ages roll in Revelation 21-22. But it certainly is the next step towards it. It brings all of God's people through from Adam until now, all into heaven, all in that glorified bodily form. And heaven will be different than it has ever been in that sense. And we'll be in that place redeemed from this earth, never to have to be in the presence of sin again. And that's a wonderful thing. So we pray that the Lord will bless during this study upon the rapture, during this series of messages meant to encourage us, meant to cause us to lift up our heads, meant to draw us unto, draw our gaze ever upward into heaven and contemplate to think about that day to come. But as we will discover in weeks to come, that it also means a great deal of responsibility for us because our time is short. Our time is short to do the work of Christ here upon this earth. Let's stand. I will have Brother Josh and Peter.